14. Exodus chapter 14. And we'll get there in a few minutes. I won't leave right off with it, but you can hold your place there. I appreciate the devotion Brother Dana gave. We can have total confidence in our God. I'm so thankful He saved me. I'm so thankful that I'm one of His and that we can wait upon Him, as it says in verse 34 of your text, and keep His way. That's what He desires of us. And He shall exalt thee to inherit the land. And I do believe the land there is a reference to our heavenly land that we're headed for. And so we can know that we're on our way to heaven, and there's nothing that can prevent it from happening if you're one of His children. Now, we're going to continue our study in building a biblical worldview. And as we've been covering for the last couple of weeks, I've been talking about principles of biblical interpretation and the importance of considering particularly the early chapters of the Bible as history. For if they are not history, it totally undercuts the foundations of Christianity. And many sincere Christians doubt that the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis are history, but I'm going to try to keep giving you evidences for that as we go. And I think it's important for building a biblical worldview. Now, last week we were talking about Hebrew poetry. And I'm going to continue that subject this morning. I'm going to consider how to recognize Hebrew poetry. Because some folks think that some of what is actually history in the Bible should be considered as poetry. And so it's important that we be able to recognize the difference between what is history and what is poetry in the Scriptures, particularly in the book of Genesis. And reminding you from last week of the nature of Hebrew poetry, we must understand something of the nature of poetry in order to be able to recognize it. And recall that all cultures have poetry, and it's a stylized form of writing. It usually uses much figures of speech, and of course in English it uses rhyme and meter to generate a rhythm. But in Hebrew poetry, the big characteristic is its parallelism. So I talked about the three forms of parallelism in Hebrew poetry last time. We had the synonymous parallels, which are parallel phrases that give the same thought over again. They have similar thoughts, but not the exact same wording. I gave you examples of that. Of course, the Psalms are a great example of that. But I gave you the other poetic books as well that had that. We also have what's called the antithetic parallelism, and it's the contrasting thoughts. And the book of Proverbs is loaded with this. It contrasts what it is to be wise with what it is to be foolish. In the book of Proverbs, there's always these contrasting thoughts, and I gave you many examples of that. And then there's a third kind that's kind of a catch-all, lumps all the rest of the kind of parallels in the Bible. It's called synthetic parallelism. And it's the idea of adding additional thoughts. An initial phrase is written in there, and then there are additional parallel thoughts that just enhance what it means. There are additional thoughts. So these three forms of parallelism are good clues as to when we have Hebrew poetry. And, of course, besides these parallelisms, we have figurative speech, which is sometimes easy to recognize and sometimes difficult to recognize. Sometimes you have to stop and pause and think about it. You know, for instance, even in our devotion this morning, the word land and earth, you have to really bring in the context of the entire Bible, I believe, to fully understand what that's talking about. If you look at it superficially, you would think, okay, it's talking about the land of Israel and the Israelites going into the land of Israel. And I do believe that's the foundation of it. Without that natural foundation, then the metaphorical wouldn't apply, wouldn't have any foundation to build upon. But I believe it has that deeper meaning as well. But you got to be careful with that because sometimes you can read too much into it. And we also want to be careful not to read too much into it. And then lastly, if this is something that you'd have to know the Hebrew, but as I understand it from the Hebrew scholars, that poetry in Hebrew uses a lot of perfect and imperfect verbs. Now, if you're like me, the first time I saw that, I thought, well, that's all of them, isn't it? But it turns out Hebrew's kind of different than English or other languages in that it doesn't have tenses just like we do. So this means something in the Hebrew, the perfect and imperfect verbs. As I understand it, those that aren't perfect and imperfect are known as preterite forms of verbs. And those are the kind that that describe events that are completed and have taken place. So poetry doesn't have that. It has these other kinds of verbs. Last week, one last review, I just gave you the primary poetic books of the Scriptures. Now, this is not to say that all poetry in the Bible is only in these books, but these, of course, are 100% or almost 100%. For instance, the book of Job is not even 100% poetry. It starts out with a narrative, the first couple of chapters, telling you the story of Job. But then it goes into a poetic form. The Psalms, of course, are almost entirely poetic. The Proverbs are mostly poetic and parallel. And, of course, we have Ecclesiastes, which is a book of wisdom as well, and the Song of Solomon, which is a love song. And lastly, we have Lamentations, which is a book of Jeremiah that laments the destruction of Jerusalem. So these all have mainly poetic forms in them. But even in the historical books, there is sometimes poetry, and we're going to touch on that this morning. That's why we're going to go to the book of Exodus here in a moment. But let's pick up with where I left off last time, which is we were considering that if we are to properly interpret difficult passages of the Old Testament, particularly, then it's important that we be able to recognize poetry versus prose. Because poetry allows a fluidity of interpretation. Poetry, it's hard, sometimes hard to nail down the interpretation of it. And there's an absence of clarity of what it's actually teaching. And so we need to be careful with poetry for that reason and recognize maybe the figurative aspects of it and the parallel aspects of it. Whereas, in contrast to that, historical prose writing, you can read it straightforwardly. You can just take the grammar and the text and the history that it's speaking of and understand it just straightforwardly. So that's why it's important for us to be able to recognize the difference. Now, what's helpful sometimes in some translations of the Bible, they give us indicators to indicate when we have poetry. Now, if you have a standard King James Bible like I do, it doesn't have these indicators. It doesn't do this. But some versions, particularly more modern ones, will indent the poetry, will indent it and allow you to see that, oh, this is a song or this is poetry. Sometimes they'll also italicize it. And so these indicators can help us recognize poetic texts. I don't think that's working very well. So the indentation and the italicization. Now, that's based on the translators, though, what they thought is poetry. And usually they're pretty good about that. Also, though, realize that in the original Hebrew, as it was written many centuries ago, there were no indentations, there were no verse numbers. Basically, all the letters ran together. And so realize that indentation and italicization are not foolproof. They're added by the translators. And also, the original Hebrew didn't format it as poetry. There's no formatting that they put in there. You have to be able to see it. And so that's why we're taking some time here to consider this. Because the ultimate question, at least in my mind, is the early part of Genesis, is it history or is it poetry? It's crucial for the Christian to know when he's reading the Bible, is he reading actual history or is he reading a poetic narrative? So this is our big question we're exploring. Now, some scholars in the 20th century, and I'll use that word scholars in quotes, a scholar is anybody who's learning all the time. So hopefully we're all scholars of the Bible. Hopefully we're all into the Bible and learning. But, of course, a scholar, as we speak of it, is someone who has spent a lot of time and has a lot of access to a lot of information. And so hopefully they know what they're talking about. But everybody has biases, and even scholars have biases. And they so some of them actually promoted a new explanation of the Genesis creation account, which classifies the first chapter of Genesis as either being poetic or at least semi-poetic. So some people are saying chapter one of Genesis is just, it's poetry. It's, you know, we can't take it literally or naturally or straightforwardly. And that view is known as the framework hypothesis. So if you ever hear of that, that's what that is. The purpose of that seems to be to de-emphasize the actual meaning of the text of Genesis 1 by treating it as poetry. They can say, see, you shouldn't understand it the way it sounds. That's the way they'll describe it. So you can see that this question has a great bearing on how we understand the Bible. Is the early part of Genesis history or is it poetry? So one of the clearest ways that I think that we can demonstrate the difference and help us recognize the difference between a poetic description of a historical event and a straightforward accounting of what happened is to look at two descriptions of the same event. One is a historical description, and the other is going to be a poetic description. And they're going to be side by side here. And the first one we're going to look at is in Exodus 14, the historical narrative of the crossing of the Red Sea. So if you're with me now, let's turn there. And before we begin reading some of it, let me say that although chapter 14 and chapter 15 of Exodus are different descriptions of the Red Sea crossing, one being a historical narrative and the other being poetic, that both accounts are equally as inspired and true. They're in the Word of God, are they not? They're both equally inspired and true. However, the emphasis is different. Both are God's Word, but one informs the intellect and the other one rejoices the heart. See, they have a different application. So let's look at Exodus, and we can't read the entire chapter because it's just too much. So I'm going to abbreviate some. Initially, I think I'm going to try to read the first 19 verses of Exodus and get the historical account. Exodus 14. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pihahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal Sevan. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are entangled in the land. The wilderness hath shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall follow after them. And I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and of his servants was turned against the people. And they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. And he took 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamping by the sea beside Pihahiroth before Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them, and they were sore afraid. And the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord, and they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, thou hast taken us away to die in the wilderness. Wherefore hast thou dealt thus with us, to carry us forth out of Egypt? Is not this the word that we did tell thee in Egypt, saying, let us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians? For it had been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness. And Moses said unto the people, fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And the Lord said unto Moses, Wherefore criest thou unto me? Speak unto the children of Israel, that they go forward. But lift thou up thy rod, and stretch out thy hand over the sea, and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. And I will get me honor upon Pharaoh, and upon all his host, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten me honor upon Pharaoh, upon his chariots, and upon his horsemen. And the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them. And the pillar of the cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. And so here we have the beginning part of the text of the crossing of the Red Sea. Let me finish it with dropping down to verse 28. And the waters returned. That was after they were divided and God allowed them to come back. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came in unto the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea. And the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So here we have the historical account of the crossing of the Red Sea. And there's a couple things I want you to notice. And the first is the word and. The simple little word and. You notice how many times it says and in this text? I think you're using the New King James, right, Dana? Yeah. Does it use the and? Oh, you're not using it right now. Okay. But if you notice, the King James is good about this. The King James translates every single time this word and. Now, it's considered awkward in English. And so modern English drops all these ands at the front end. And so if you're using a modern version, you won't see this. It's been dropped out of a lot of them. But the King James remained, and also the American Standard, if you use the American Standard, I know, uses this word and because it's translating an actual Hebrew, a little thing called the letter Vav, which I have written on the screen there. It's called the Vav consecutive. And the Vav is just a single letter in Hebrew. In fact, let me show you that first and I'll come back to this. The Vav is just a single little elegant simple letter in Hebrew, and here it is. That's all it looks like. And that gets attached to the first word of the sentence, and it means and. It is spelled, I'm saying Vav, and sometimes you'll see it written in these other ways, but I believe it's pronounced Vav. And it is actually the sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So that little letter is an indicator of the word and it's called a Vav conjunctive or consecutive, and it we find it in over and over and over again in Exodus 14. So that's an indicator, as I'll read here in a second. It says here, this is a scholar, a good scholar, I think. He says the Hebrew conjunction vav that is prefixed to the imperfect form of the verb in each sentence often reflects a sequential advancement of the narrative. That means it indicates a sequence of events. Every time you have this and, it's noting in the Hebrew language itself a sequence of events. Yes. Then, okay. And sometimes that vav can mean then, as I understand it. But Half of it was then. Okay, but then also kind of indicates a consecutive event as well. So that's not wrong. It's just different. Modern English style tends to avoid starting any sentences with the word and so you'll see it dropped out many times. But this is a good indicator that this is historical text. In these older translations, it's easy to see how the vav is used to advance the narrative in a sequential manner from one event to the next. So now let's look at Exodus 15, and we're going to see Exodus 15 is talking about the same exact event, which is the crossing of the Red Sea. But you'll see in the very first verse of chapter 15, it says, "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song." So we're told right in the first verse that this is a song, and songs are of course, written as poetry. And so we're told right away that this is a song. And if you have a more modern text, it may indent it for you here to show you that it is. And we're going to see something striking about it, a couple things striking about it. First of all, you're going to see the lack of the ands at the beginning of the sentences. Let's go ahead and read, say, the first 19 verses of this chapter. "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he is become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him a habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host hath he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The floods stood upright as a heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. Who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? Thou stretched out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them. Thou in thy mercy hast led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength unto thy holy habitation. The people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. Fear and dread shall fall upon them by the greatness of thine arm. They shall be as still as a stone till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over which thou hast purchased." And then he actually, I'll go ahead and stop there because, well, let's read verse 19. "For the horse of Pharaoh went in with his chariots and with his horsemen into the sea. And the Lord brought again the waters of the sea upon them, but the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea." Now, the reason I skipped to verses 17 and 18 is actually that was beginning to be prophetic about the land of Canaan that they were going to. So it really didn't apply to the Red Sea. But other than that's what established them. But do you see a difference between the historical narrative of chapter 14 and the poetic version in chapter 15? First of all, do you see, as I mentioned, the lack of some ands? Now, there are a few ands in there, but there aren't anywhere near as many. And do you see the parallelism? In fact, I'm going to ask if anybody can point out one or two parallels for us here in that text. Anybody see any parallelism, either synonymous. It's usually going to be synonymous. There might be a few synthetic parallels. Which one? Verse 10. Thou didst blow with thy wind, the sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. So what do you see as the parallel? Okay. Or when it said the sea covered them, obviously the waters were above them and they were below the waters. The sea covered them. They sank as lead in the mighty waters. So we have the sea and the waters are parallel, right? Parallel words. And to sink as lead means you're at the bottom. And to be covered means that the water's over and you're under. It's not a very clear parallel. I do think there's a parallel there, but it's not a real clear one. Does anybody have another one? Six? Okay, verse six. Yeah, verse six is a little more clear because it actually uses the same word a couple times. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. Now, what makes that easy? 12, we'll look at 12 in a moment. Let me just finish on six for a second. Thy right hand, O Lord, is obviously parallel because the same word is used. But in one case, he says he became glorious in power. That is, the Lord's power that overthrew the Egyptians makes the Lord glorious. And that same power is what dashed in pieces the enemy. So there's a parallel in what was accomplished. By the Lord dashing in pieces the enemy or destroying the enemy, it brought him glory and power. So that's the parallel there. Verse 12. Let's look at verse 12. Thou stretched out thy right hand, the earth swallowed them up. Now I don't think that's a full parallel there. Okay, that parallels another part of the text, I think. Okay, let's look at 13, because 13 probably has a little bit more meat for us there. It says, thou in thy mercy has led forth the people which thou hast redeemed. That's one thought. God in his mercy led out the people of Israel out of Egypt because they were his redeemed people. Thou hast guided them. Oh, that's equivalent to the he has led them, right? He led them in the first part. He guides in the second part. He guided them in thy strength. Well, in the first part of 13, it was in his mercy. So mercy and strength are parallel. They don't seem like the same thing exactly, but when you're talking about God, they work hand in hand, do they not? His strength is what allows him to have mercy. And what's interesting here is where is he guiding them? Unto thy holy habitation. What is the holy habitation, thy holy habitation, perhaps referring to? Okay, I hear heaven. Yeah, that is a holy habitation, but maybe more strictly in context here. What did you say, Mary? Canaan. Yeah, they're on their way to Canaan, and that will be God's holy habitation. But at this point, they don't even have the tabernacle yet at this point. What do they have with them? How is God's presence with them here? The pillar of the cloud, which has the fire by night. That's right. He's guiding them by his pillar of cloud. You can see there's some room for interpretation here, is there not? Can you see how poetry is a little difficult to work with sometimes? And I think what you have here is the idea that when God redeemed them, he redeemed them by his own self, as we know later in Christ. It is his own character that must redeem his people, and he brings them to his holy habitation. God must draw us to himself to redeem us and to bring us home, so to speak, to take us all the way. You can see I'm putting a little interpretation in that, but I do think there's a parallel there. The idea of being redeemed and coming to God's holy habitation, I think, are parallel in this text, in verse 13. But you can see it's quite different, is it not? Also notice that it's packed with emotions, is it not? that you can almost want to shout during parts of this because it's just emotional. And often Hebrew poetry does appeal to the senses. Do we see any senses in there, like sounds or smells or what? Ear? Fear? Okay, fear, yeah, is a sense in a way, a sense of fear. Yeah. The goal of poetry is to engage the reader's senses and emotions. The poet wants the reader to hear, see, smell, taste, and feel the experience. That's the power of poetry and of song, that it reaches down deep into your soul and makes you feel the experience. It isn't just an intellectual endeavor. It strikes you in the heart. And you can see these people, when they were singing this song, I can't help but think they were singing it full of joy. They were just rescued from annihilation. If you could put yourself in their shoes, when they were trapped between the sea and Pharaoh's army, and then, of course, God, of course, placed himself so that Pharaoh's army couldn't get to them, and then God opens up the Red Sea so that they can pass through. How glorious that is to be saved. And you know what? That is a typical picture of our salvation. I mean, if we don't realize that our salvation is just as glorious, God has redeemed us from the bondage of the sin of this world. That's what Egypt was. It was the bondage of sin. And you recall back in chapter 14 how the Egyptians looked back thinking, why did you bring us out here in the wilderness? We'd been better off just living in Egypt. And I know, because I know it's true of me, every once in a while, that's fewer and fewer the older I get and the longer I'm in the Christian faith, but sometimes I think, you know what, it would just be easier to go back into the world and live a worldly life. It would just be easier, it seems like. But you know what? It would not be as joyful. It would be a hardship. It would be slavery to the bondage of sin. And so God's been good to us as he was good to the nation of Israel in that day. There's a high percentage of figurative language in a poetic account. And while historical narratives sometimes includes figurative language, in fact, I thought of this on Wednesday night when Brother Ron was preaching in Isaiah. There was a figure of speech there, and I thought about referencing it. Let's go ahead and reference it. Now that I brought it up, I wasn't going to do this. But Isaiah chapter 7, I just happened to notice this, because is primarily, in fact, chapter 7 has a little bit of everything in it, it seems like to me. But in Isaiah 7, it's primarily historical narrative. It talks about people, you know, like Ahaz, the son of Jotham, in verse 1, and Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, who's the king of Israel. You know, it has these very specific people. It has Isaiah, and had I think it was Isaiah's son or Remaliah's son. So it has these people involved. But notice verse 4. And this is what Isaiah was supposed to say to the king of Judah, who was Ahaz. He was telling him not to fear. And notice what he says in verse 4. And say unto him, take heed and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted, for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. You see the figure of speech? What is the figure of speech in verse 4 there? Smoking firebrands. People are not literally smoking firebrands, but God is describing them this way to alleviate the fears of Ahaz, that these two men that you fear so much, they're just smoking firebrands, or the two tails of the smoking firebrands. I'm not quite sure of this. I didn't study this, but maybe Brother Ron, you could help me here. But I think it's the saying they're about ready to go out, right? They're just smoking firebrands. They're just about ready to expire. Is that the idea? They're about ready to expire. But, of course, that's very telling language. It's figurative language, but it tells you a lot about it, right? Don't fear these two, if I could use the term candles or something, these candles that are about ready to go out. Don't worry about it. But that's figurative language. So even though it's a historical text, it uses a figure of speech. And then it gets into the prophecy later on, and the prophecy, I believe, may be poetry, down in verses 13 and 14. But so you can see it's scattered throughout the scriptures. Let me hurry up and finish here. I've already showed you the Hebrew letter Vav for the little ands. And that'll come into play later when we look at the book of Genesis, by the way. That's why I wanted to do this. Now, some people misinterpret poetic passages and make them literal. I'll just briefly mention this as we close here. But some will take Job 38, say. I want to take time to read this, but we don't. But in Job 38, God is speaking to Job, and he's talking about his great creation. And he says, Job, were you there when I made everything, basically? And he's just putting Job in his place. And, of course, Job's reaction to that is repentance. And but some people say, oh, look, that's a different creation account, as if that tells us how creation happened. Now, if you look there, you'll see it's poetry, and it's merely to convey the idea of the greatness of God. Another example of this is Psalm 104. Psalm 104 also looks back at creation, but again, it's praising God for his greatness. That's the purpose of it. It's not to tell us about creation. And so some have mistakenly used these poetic texts to try to teach a narrative portion of history. And these same people will simultaneously treat Genesis as not historical. They'll say, oh, Genesis is poetic. So they completely flip it around and not recognizing which is the poetic and which is the narrative. The Genesis 1 narrative account, it would be folly to discount that and treat the poetic texts as though they were historical. And so a failure to interpret poetry properly can lead to contradictions and absurdities. Interpreting poetry requires us to identify the parallelism and the frequent use of language. And if you fail to do this and interpret poetry in natural ways or in literal manner, then it will inevitably result in contradictions and theological absurdities. So we could have talked about, since we're in Isaiah or Exodus 15, if you're still there, Exodus 15, let me just point out a couple things. If you were to take Exodus 15 and make it purely natural, you would conclude that God is a man with nostrils, with a right hand, who literally picked up Pharaoh's army and cast them into the sea, where they drowned, but they were also broken up into pieces and also consumed like stubble, as if they were burned up, which obviously they couldn't have been in the sea. And then they were, as it says in verse 12, swallowed by the earth. You see, now that's a great figure of speech. When they're buried by the sea, they're swallowed by the earth. But they weren't literally, or in a natural sense, swallowed by the earth. So you can see that you must be able to recognize the difference. I'll just close with a few concluding thoughts. Recognizing Hebrew poetry by noting its parallelism and highly figurative language can be helpful in properly interpreting Scripture. There we go. Oops. I think we need to realize that Genesis 1 is not poetic. I'll get into that more later. Studying Hebrew parallelism is very good. It's a worthwhile endeavor. We maybe should do more of it. And if you want some homework, you can do the same exercise we did with Exodus 14 and 15. You can do the same thing with Judges 4 and 5. Judges 4 and 5 is the defeat of Deborah and Barak over Sisera. And chapter 5 is the song of Deborah, the song that commemorated it. So I hope that was some worthwhile study for you, and we'll look into this further as we go. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for this day. We praise you, Father, for your goodness and mercy. We thank you, Lord, that you have saved us with your everlasting love. Father, we know that if we are in your hands, we can just stand still and wait upon you and just know that our salvation is near. So, Father, we pray that we will wait upon you and that we will follow your ways and that you will give us the grace to be witnesses for you in this life. Go with us now, particularly in the worship hour. Be with Brother Ron, Father. Uphold him by your Spirit as he preaches your word to us. Give us ready ears to hear what you have to say to us today.